We thank you also that you are present with us, and by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, open our eyes and hearts to understand. And so, Lord, we pray that you would guide us as we study your word this morning. Give grace and understanding, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in chapter 4, verse 1, we're introduced to this concept of Abraham. He says, what can we say that Abraham, our physical ancestor, has found? And so I've called Roman numeral 1. I thought about it for a little bit, and I think that what Paul is doing is he's reaching back what would have been 2,000 years prior to him to the time of Abraham. So now you add on the 2,000 years since Paul, and what we're saying is that God has been saying the same thing for 4,000 years. And so it's important for us to understand that the Old Testament and the New Testament don't reflect two different views that God has on mankind or salvation or what it is that God's work is doing, that it's been consistent all along, because the Apostle Paul, speaking to the church, reaches back to Abraham and uses Abraham's story as an example or a marker for us in how to understand how to access this thing called Christianity. And so Abraham was saved by faith. That's the point that he makes in our first few verses here, that Abraham's faith is what was reckoned to him as righteousness, and that's the passage that he pulls out to show us. So it's important for us to understand the flow of the book and what it is that the author wants us to get out of the book of Romans. Now, we've not been in it for a few weeks as we were focusing on some Christmas topics. So let's begin with chapter 1. In chapter 1 of the book of Romans, Paul was laying down this general principle that the world itself is in need of redemption, that the world is walking in rebellion against God. And it begins by talking about those who are lawless and rebellious and contradictory to God. And he points out how in the world situation, it's in a fine kettle of fish, if you will, because it is in rebellion against God. But then he takes in chapter 2, he takes up the those who are religious. He focuses there on the people of Israel, but it applies really to all of those who are maybe not like the world in terms of their outgoing rebellion and lawlessness. They're people who try to live by the rules, who try to walk according to a circumspect life. But the fact is, whether you're an outright rebel or even if you're trying to live within the rules, both are in need of this relationship with the living God. Both are in need of forgiveness of sin, because both camps have fallen short of the glory of God, which is what chapter 3 points out. When we get to verse 23, he sums it all up, and he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so in chapter 3, he's helping them to nail down the fact that the law is not something that's going to rescue you. The law, keeping the law, keeping the rules, walking by a system of laws or rules, are not going to result in redemption for you. You're not going to figure out how to save yourself. You can't do that, which is kind of what he is saying when he gets to verse 2. He says, if Abraham was justified by works, he might have something to boast about or brag about, but not before God. He's going back to verse 27 of chapter 2, I mean verse 3, chapter 3, where he said, where then is boasting? It is excluded. And so he's kind of hanging on his point in chapter 3 that you're not going to be able, by virtue of your human effort, to somehow work your way into a place of perfection in relationship with the living God. Now, this might be self-evident if you've walked with the Lord for several years, but the fact of the matter is that most of the world believes that that's exactly how you get to know God. Most of the world, when you talk to them, they will tell you that, oh, you know, I'm trying the best I can. I'm doing the best that I can. I know I need to reform some stuff. I'm just hoping that I got enough time to kind of get my life together, get my act together, so that I can please God, is bottom line what they're after. But the reality is that none can please God. There's none righteous. No one rises to the level of His glory. The standard isn't doing the best you can. The standard is perfection. And whether you're an outrageous outlaw or somebody who's in church every Sunday of the year, you still fall short of the glory of God and stand in need of someone to bring redemption and healing to your soul. And so Abraham is given to us as this individual who is an example of this. He's saved by faith. And therefore, he's put down here as the father of faith. I mean, he's the guy who's the representative for us. He is the father of faith. In fact, the language that's used here is kind of interesting because it uses this perfect tense for what Abraham has discovered or found. Now, there's a number of different tenses that the Greek language uses in the present and the future, and so also with the English. But the nature of the perfect tense is this, that it looks at an event that is completely fulfilled. It's already done. And that's true with Abraham. Abraham, I mean, he lived. He had this faith relationship with the Lord. The Lord declared that it was counted to him for righteousness. And then Abraham died. So the whole event is actually 4,000 years ago to us. But the perfect tense tells us that it has an ongoing implication, an ongoing lesson for us. It's given to us so that we look back at it and say, this is exactly how God does it, and it's how He's been doing it for 4,000 years. You see, the way into the kingdom of God, the way into the personal relationship, has been always a decision of faith. Now, granted, in the Old Testament, their understanding of exactly how this would work out wasn't as clear as ours is. And so the object of their faith was more the promise of God, the assurance of God that He would take care of it. You and I have the benefits of looking back now, and we realize exactly how God took care of it, that He Himself took on humanity, went to Calvary's cross, and bore that sin on our behalf. And His resurrection vindicated that. They didn't see all of that. But whether you're talking Old Testament or New Testament, it's all by faith. It's all by faith and not by works. And so Paul uses Abraham as an example of this. Now, he's using a strategic word here. It's this word credited that you see in verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was credited or reckoned or imputed to him for righteousness. Now, that's a word that captures what's going on here because he's describing how God worked on the basis of Abraham's faith to impute this righteousness or give this righteousness to Abraham. It's a rich word. Logizomai is the word in the Greek. It's actually used 11 times in chapter 4. And 5 of those 11 times are in the 8 verses that we're looking at. So it's used over and over in here as he's driving home the fact that this is the how the faith is, how the righteousness is achieved. It isn't achieved by our works and our effort. It is achieved because God has credited it to us. He has imputed it to us. He has reckoned it to us, depending upon how your translation handles that word. So now, Roman numeral 2, God offers this gift of salvation by faith. Let's look at verse 4. Now, to the one who works, pay is not considered as a gift, but as something owed. That word owed is logizomai, something deserved, something warranted, something credited, something reckoned. And so, he's simply saying, reward or the benefit that you get comes as a result of works, then there's no grace to it. It isn't something that comes to you because you're surprised. Nobody is shocked at the end of the month to be given a paycheck. You open it up, well, what is in here? Oh, my word, you mean I got paid for doing this? This is, you do this so that you'll get paid. It's the only thing that motivates you to get out of bed in the morning and go down there and do that job. And so he's just saying, that's not a gift. You don't consider that a gift when you collect your paycheck. It's It's for those who work, they get what they earn. That's the bottom line. They get what they deserve too, but they get what they earn. That's why they were doing it. That's why they were working at it. But he goes on in the next verse, in verse 5, and he gives the opposite of that. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who declares the ungodly to be righteous, his faith is credited, there it is again, logizomai, credited for righteousness, or reckoned or imputed for righteousness' sake. A gift then is given freely. So the gift comes from God. And this is the lesson that Paul is wanting us to grasp, because it's confusing in the minds of his readers. Well, what then is the role of works? And it's confusing in the mind even of believers today. What then is the role of works? Because we do recognize that we are called to good works. I mean, the last thing I want you to hear me say today is that works don't matter, that they don't count, that they are irrelevant, because actually you have been called to a life of love and good works. One of the things that God wants you to do in obedience to your walk and your relationship with Him is to live according to His rules and to live a heart that is submitted to His will and to live a life that is it makes an impact in the lives around you. We come together for the purpose of encouraging and stimulating each other to love and to good works. So there's a very significant role for works in the lives of believers. But the thing is, it doesn't begin there. You enter into the kingdom of God based not on works, but on the work of Almighty God, who on the basis of nothing but your empty hands and a heart of faith gives to you, credits to you, righteousness so that you're washed clean and a part of His family. But then He embarks you on a whole lifetime of living out the works of that, living out the response of that, trying to be useful tool in His right hand as you seek to do the things that He's called and commanded you to do. So let me try and illustrate that, because we can see a parallel with what it means to be a citizen of the United States. We're very much aware that we have a lot of people in this world who would like to be a citizen of the United States. I mean, they're knocking on the door saying, can I come in? I want to be a citizen of the United States. And so the process of somebody becoming a citizen of this country is actually free. I mean, we don't sell citizenship in our nation. Granted, you're not going to get in for free, because you've got to pay the bureaucrats something to fill out paperwork. But there's $100 here and $200 there. But the point is that the citizenship is free. We do not sell it. In fact, it's against the law to try and sell it. And if you were guilty and found of taking a bribe in order to ease someone's citizenship request, you'd be in trouble with the law for doing that, because citizenship in the United States of America is free. But when somebody becomes a citizen, then we expect them, we want them, we need them to become a productive, engaged member of our society. We want them to work. We want them to get a job. We want them to earn something. We want them to build a business. We want them to make their contribution to the tax rolls. We want them to become productive. We want them to become industrious and a patriotic member of the United States of America. But there is a difference, and there's a key difference, between the process of becoming a citizen and being a citizen. And we see the line that's drawn between them. You become a citizen, that is an act of law that has no cost to you. It is by the grace and favor and mercy of the United States of America to say to you, you may now call yourself a citizen of the United States. It's free. But at the same time, there is a plea to you that as you come and be a part of us, that you take up what it means to be a citizen, and that you be a patriotic contributor to our well-being as a country. and that you be a good citizen. The same thing is true in the body of Christ. Entrance into the body of Christ is a free gift from God Almighty. He is the one, on the basis of faith, on the basis of our recognizing, Lord, I need help. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, includes me. So, Lord, I bring empty hands. I have nothing that I can do to earn or justify or deserve salvation. But I believe that you save those who call on your name. And when you believe that, bam, he gives to you. He imputes to you. He reckons to you righteousness, and your sins fall away, and you stand justified in his sight and forever belonging to him. And then you embark on the Christian life. And in the Christian life, your journey takes you down the road of serving the living God. This one who has bought you now calls on you to be obedient and cooperative and growing and being used by him in this world that so desperately needs to see the impact of God Almighty. So the gift is a gift, but it's not the same as the works that we're called to do. And we have to keep the distinction in our minds. They're not the same. Well, if Paul can use Abraham 4,000 years ago, he's next going to use David, who lived 1,000 years after Abraham. So it would be 3,000 years ago. So 2,000 years before Paul was Abraham, and then 1,000 years before Paul was David. And so now David would be 3,000 years from us. So Roman numeral 3, God's been saying the same thing for 3,000 years, because the same thing was said by David that was said by Abraham. You enter into this thing, you begin this thing by faith. It is God's work. It is his action. It's his power. It's all made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but it is God's work that works within us and reckons that credits to us this righteousness. And so he begins in six. David also, he says, likewise, David speaks of the blessing of the man that God credits righteousness to apart from works. So there's the fourth of our five examples of this same word, logizomai, where he's talking about imputing, reckoning, giving that righteousness apart from works. Verse 7, how joyful are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. So he talks about the joy of those whose wickedness, their wicked acts are forgiven and their sins are covered. Verse 8, how joyful is the man that the Lord will never charge with sin. There it is again, never credit. Now he's taking it and he's turned it kind of upside down. He's talking about he's credited us with righteousness. In verse 8, he's saying he has not charged us, not credited us with guilt for sin because of our faith in Jesus Christ. So David praised God for the gift of salvation. David is simply saying here in his psalm, this is Psalm 32, how joyful is the heart because of the salvation that God makes available to us as this gift. It's the Greek word charis. It's from which we get grace. It is the grace of God. It's the mercy of God. It's how he reaches us and begins this relationship with us. There's nothing we can do to earn it. There's no way we can accomplish it. There's no work that we can accomplish that will impress God or motivate God. If we thought we could justify ourselves, there might be some room for boasting, Paul says, but not before God, because we still fall short of his glory. But instead, he gives it to us. He reckons it to us. And then he says to us in this last verse, how joyful is the man that the Lord will never charge with sin. Because God's gift is being forever free from guilt. His gift is that we are forever free from guilt. This is so important for us to grasp this, because we, again, must separate the two spheres that we're talking about here and the two spheres that we live in as believers in Christ. Because we have the one sphere of how it all begins, and the one sphere is the becoming a Christian. It's what is involved in us entering into the kingdom of God. And we have to eliminate from our minds the idea that we play any role of justifying or deserving that. It is the work of God by grace, where he imputes righteousness to the sinner and the sins are washed away. And that's a different sphere than the sphere in which we walk in as we now live out the consequences of what God has done. Because now there is an obligation and an opportunity for us to work, to live life in a way that's God-honoring and pleasing. But it does not change what took place in the first sphere. Look at it again in verse 8. How joyful is the man the Lord will never, never, never charge with sin. That's a God thing. That means then that if you have by faith believed what God has said and been reckoned or credited with righteousness by God, then you become his child and you are never held guilty of sin again. You stand in that. That is God's work. And if down the road, maybe you go 5 years or 10 years or 15 years in the Christian life, and then you've got some tough stuff that comes your way and you really seriously mess up, you cannot undo what took place there. You didn't do it. He did it. So what am I saying then? Are you saying that you should just kind of go become a Christian and do whatever you want? You can just live any kind of life you want? I want to ask you this. How could you? When you understand what he has done for you, when you comprehend the price that Jesus paid, that your redemption could be made available to you, how gracious he was to forgive you, how kind and loving he is to walk with you, how could you turn your back on that? So I think it's a false suggestion. You see, what God does, God doesn't motivate us to the Christian life by fear. He doesn't say to us, you better toe the line, puppy, or I'm going to nail you like a nail in a board. He says to us, I love you. Doesn't motivate us by fear. He motivates us by extraordinary love. If I were to ask the moms here, all those moms that love their children to stand up, there'd be moms all over. I'm not going to ask you to do it because you'd all stand. I'll give you a break. That's what moms do. Moms love their kids. It's just wired in their heart. If all those moms were standing and I were to say to all those moms, now, for any of those moms whose children have not broken your heart, you know, it just never happened, you can go ahead and sit down. The room would be full of moms standing, because it's just the nature of raising kids that they will break your heart. They'll disappoint you. They'll not accomplish something that you had hoped that they would, or they broke something that you cherish deeply, or you name it. They'll think it up. They're kids. So while all those moms are still standing, I would ask the next question. Now, all of you moms who could reach the point with your kids that you would say to them, that's it. I've had it. I have put up with you for years and years with your knot-headed behavior, and I am done. You're out of here. You go change your name, because I don't know you, and I'm not ever going to speak to you again. I know nothing about you. You're not my kid no more. All those moms who could do that, sit down. And the room would be full of moms standing. Because no mom can do that. That's just the nature of her heart. The nature of her heart. She is connected to those kids. And no matter how much they make her cry, no matter how much they hurt her, she will never give up on them. That's the kind of love Almighty God has for you. My friends, when he says, the Lord will never charge with sin, that's exactly what he means. We're not governed by a God who's mean and uses fear. We're not governed by a God who says, you toe the line or I'm pulling your ID. You're out of here. We are governed by a God with such extraordinary love that when you break his heart, he sheds tears and he reaches out in love. How can we not serve and love a God like that? It all begins with his work, his extraordinary grace, whereby with empty hands we say, Lord, I need help, for I am a sinner. And on the basis of his word and our faith, he credits to us righteousness that lasts forever. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your extraordinary plan, your extraordinary love. We're proudful people, Lord, and we tend to think that too much of this depends on us. And then when we open the pages of Scripture, we realize that we strip away the pride, and it all depends on you. We have nothing that we can bring except empty hands and a very great need. So we thank you that our salvation is such a spectacular work of a great and glorious God. And to you, we give our deepest thanks in Jesus' name.